Well, good morning and a happy Mother's Day to all the mothers and grandmothers with us this day. For a time in the Word this morning, I don't normally do a special message for our cultural holidays like Mother's Day or Father's Day, but every now and then they can make for a special shepherding occasion. And for this week, the alternative would be to continue in Matthew's Gospel, where the very next passage we have up is literally one of the harshest and most brutal words of woe and condemnation in the whole Bible. In Matthew 23, so I figured I'd spare you just one week. So for now, actually open your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. We have in store this morning some powerful exhortations and encouragements from God's Word for all of us, mothers especially. It's going to take us some time to develop those lessons, though, in a bit of a roundabout way. And to get there, I first want to give you a biographical sketch of a key figure in the New Testament, and that would be Timothy. I trust most of you know Timothy. He's Apostle Paul's protege and right-hand man. Paul wrote two letters directly to Timothy. They're in the Bible, 1st and 2nd Timothy. But from Paul's other writings in the book of Acts, it's surprising how much we actually can piece together about Timothy's life and ministry. This is both fascinating and instructive, as he really was like a model disciple. So what I want to do to start off is piece together some scriptures for you and paint a little portrait of Timothy. Taking a little journey through the scriptures to show you this man, this model of faith. You'll see where this is going soon enough and what this might have to do with Mother's Day. So Timothy, starting off, Timothy was born in Lystra. Now, unless you're up to par in your Bible geography, you probably can't place Lystra, but it was a village in south-central modern-day Turkey. Up in the mountains, Lystra was very multicultural. Greeks, Jews, Romans, native Lycaonians all lived there. Now, Timothy was born and raised there, but he was not a native Lycaonian. Rather, his mother was a Jew. His father was a Greek. Under different circumstances, Timothy's life probably would not have been much different than everyone else in this small mountain town. Most of that community, it's a place where you're born there, you live there, you die there, not much else happens. But God had other plans for young Timothy, and everything changed for him this one day when this traveling preacher showed up named Paul. Now Paul here, he's about halfway, two-thirds finished with his first missionary journey, actually closer to the end. He's going from town to town, preaching the gospel. Now he's in southern Turkey. And Acts 14 begins with Paul arriving at a city called Iconium. That's just 18 miles north of Lystra. But many opponents arose against Paul's preaching of the gospel in Iconium. They threatened to stone him, so he fled and went off to the next city. Eventually winds up here in Lystra. Now I want you to picture the scene, we'll get to in a moment, from the eyes of Timothy. He's a young man, probably in his 20s. We don't know what he's doing at the time, but one day these two men stroll into town and they start preaching Christ. Paul, Barnabas show up. They enter Lystra. Paul begins to open air preach. Quickly, this crowd forms and everyone's gathered listening to this man speak. And most likely, young Timothy's in this crowd. We'll see that later. But something marvelous happens. This crowd witnesses the power of God at work. So let's pick it up in verse 8. Paul gets to Lystra. Verse 8 says, at Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leapt up and began to walk. And just like Jesus, the apostles performed signs and wonders to authenticate their message and themselves as God's messengers. And when the crowd saw this, they understandably were amazed, but so much so that they kind of stopped listening to what Paul was saying. They missed his message. Verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the native, in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Pretty sure that's not the response Paul was hoping for. This is a very multicultural town. There are Greeks there, Jews, but most of this crowd seems to be these native Lyconians. And they believe they're being visited by Zeus and Hermes. Because how else are you explaining this power, they're thinking? Though we know this is not what Paul and Barnabas were hoping for, but let's see what happens next. They try and reason with this crowd, verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he has permitted all the nations to go their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness, and that he did good. And gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Verse 18, even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. So look, on one hand, it's, I guess, good that the crowd is positively responding to Paul. They at least believe he's a messenger from God. It's just that they don't know who God is. They're still steeped in their pagan traditions. Paul keeps preaching, trying to correct them, show them the way to Christ. We get the impression that if Paul had more time, if he kept going, that by God's grace and his gifting, he could have won over this crowd. But that didn't happen. Things take a turn. If you recall from where Paul just came, Iconium and Antioch, and what just happened to Paul in those cities, as he came, as his habit, preaching Jesus as the Christ to the Jews first, the Jews in those cities violently rejected his message and sought to stone him such that he fled from one town to the next. Well, Paul and Barnabas have escaped to Lystra, and here, some of those very same Jews have followed Paul all the way to Lystra, and this time they will succeed in silencing him. Verse 19 says, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." That just took a turn. And think about how much the Jews in those other cities rejected Jesus as the Christ, that they felt compelled to follow Paul 20 miles to the next town just to make sure he doesn't keep this up. He has to stop preaching Jesus as the Christ. These Jews easily took advantage of the crowd's high emotion, manipulated them into stoning Paul. And stoning has to be one of the most brutal ways to die. Like, how many limbs are crushed and bones broken before the final blow? And they stoned Paul so thoroughly that they thought he was dead. They just dragged him out of town and left him there. But you know, this was not Paul's time. At Paul's conversion, the Lord told him how much he would have to suffer for his name's sake. For now, the next verse, verse 20 says, "But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe." So, a couple amazing things. First, amazing that he got up. He was able to get up after being stoned and left for dead. Maybe more amazing, he went back into town. Why don't you just leave? Now, he did leave the next day, but for whatever reason, he heads back into town. Now, amidst all this turmoil, God was at work, and some people came to believe. Derbe was the last stop on Paul's first missionary journey. He goes to Derbe next. Now, after that, he gets to the end of the line and resolves time to go back home, and he's going to revisit every city on the way back just to, one more time, strengthen those brand new baby Christians. So after hitting Derbe, he reverses and comes back to Lystra. And now let's look at his message to these brand new believers at Lystra before he departs. That's the next verse, verse 21. "After they had preached the gospel to that city," that's Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, why do you think Paul needed to encourage these brand new Christians to continue in the faith? Well, because just look what just happened to him. If you become a Christian, if you confess Jesus as the Christ, this might happen to you as well. But, like he says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This age will be full of suffering. The Lord promised the same. Now, we can't be absolutely certain, but I think it's highly likely that young Timothy witnessed this whole thing. And it seems equally likely that Timothy was among those who came to believe in Jesus during Paul's visit to Lystra. This is evident from the fact that Paul often referred to Timothy as, he says, his beloved and faithful son in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 4:17. He calls him my true child in the faith, 1 Timothy 1:2. Timothy was Paul's spiritual child, meaning convert, but they had a special kinship as well. And then later in 2 Timothy, Paul tells him this, just listen, 2 Timothy 3:10. He says to him, now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, that's a seems like a very clear reference to Paul's persecution and his first journey at Lystra, where he was nearly stoned to death. And it seems to heavily imply Timothy was a witness. Like, you remember these things, you saw these things. Also, by the time Paul returns to Lystra during his second missionary journey, Timothy's already a well-respected, mature believer. All this goes to say, it seems like he was converted during Paul's first trip to Lystra or shortly thereafter. But I want you to stop for a moment and just think about how profound the circumstances of Timothy's conversion were. He hears this stranger come and preach about Jesus as Israel's Messiah. And it sounds intriguing, convincing, but then he watches the town people stone him nearly to death and leave him for dead. That's clearly what most people think about this new teaching. Yet, Timothy still believes. He listens to Paul. He takes the side of the guy that was nearly killed for preaching Jesus. That sounds crazy. That's risky. If you're going to stick with this Jesus, what are these townspeople going to do to you? This is your home. Where are you going to go? Will they turn on you? Will they stone you for confessing Jesus as the Christ? Those are real questions you had to face confessing Christ back then. Still in some parts of the world today, like Nigeria, that you must count that cost if you're going to confess Christ. Otherwise, you might be next. But as for Timothy, his faith was real. God worked in his heart such that he believed. He became convinced this Jesus really was the Messiah. Of course it makes sense. Look at all those prophecies. He knew the scriptures. It's undeniable. And Timothy came to know that Jesus really is the way, the truth, the life, and that there's no reconciliation with God apart from following Jesus. So Timothy came to believe all that to the degree that he would give his life, his whole life, to following and making much of Christ. So we find in Timothy an inspiring young man of true faith. Now, going back to Timothy's conversion, Paul had to return home, so he leaves Lystra and he leaves behind this little group of new Christians. And what do they know? They know the gospel, they've got the Old Testament. That's about it. That's enough. They meet together, they stick together, they suffer together. Now, fast forward 2 to 3 years. Paul is setting out on his second missionary journey. And this time his goal is to revisit all those churches he planted to strengthen and encourage these new Christians. So off he goes. In Acts 16, turn the page to Acts 16. That's when he gets back to Lystra. What does he find? Are they still there? Do they still believe? What's happened? Acts 16, verse 1. It says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. So here's Timothy. We encountered Timothy now by name for the first time. What's he been doing the past 2-3 years? Well, we don't know other than he had been evidently faithfully devoting himself to the Lord and the ministry of the Lord, so much so that he's already well-known, well-respected in town and even in the neighboring town. People know Timothy's a young man of God. And Paul was so struck by Timothy's amazing faith that he asked him to join his team right then and there. Like, I'm just starting this missionary trip. You need to come with me. Think about that. What does that say about Timothy's faith and his character that Paul just immediately can tell, like, oh, you belong with me on the mission field. You're coming with me. Here is Paul, the same guy, nearly stoned to death the last time he made it to this town, asking Timothy to leave everything, follow me to preach Christ. Here's the cost. And Timothy said yes. What does that say about him? Paul even asked Timothy to get circumcised to better minister to the Jews in those areas, since his father was a Greek. That's the real test right there. That's the real cost. You know you're serious. But Timothy said yes, as he really was fully devoted to making the name of Christ known. So into verse 3, it says, Paul wanted this man to go with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And from here on out, you can trace the remainder of Paul's second missionary journey and his endeavors. You'll notice that Timothy is always by his side. He was a true servant and partner of the gospel. In fact, Paul includes Timothy in his customary greetings in 7 of his 13 epistles, not to mention the 2 that were written directly to him, 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy was like Paul's right arm in the ministry, extending his reach and his impact further than he could do alone, able to take the gospel to many churches on Paul and the Lord's behalf. Timothy faithfully accepted every assignment. He gave his entire life to serving the Lord. And whenever Paul was imprisoned, Timothy kept ministering on his and the Lord's behalf. Now, speaking of later on, after Paul's first Roman imprisonment, he appointed Timothy as the pastor of the Ephesian church. It was a very prominent church, and Timothy stayed there for quite some time. And it was during that time that Paul wrote to Timothy these 2 letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, giving him instruction and wisdom on how to shepherd this Ephesian church. These 2 letters are in the Bible, 1 and 2 Timothy. You should read them. But what Paul says to and of Timothy in 2 Timothy is especially instructive. 2 Timothy was Paul's final letter. He wrote during his second Roman imprisonment, and that time he knew he's going to die. He will be executed. He knows it. It's the end of the line. And to make matters worse, Paul was alone in Rome. He had been deserted. Most of his companions had left. Only Luke remained with him. So half the reason he writes 2 Timothy is to summon Timothy to come to by his side for a little bit of final fellowship and encouragement before he's killed. Again, what does that say about Timothy? Of all people, after all these years, Paul immediately thinks of, I just want my old friend and my son in the faith by my side when I die. And Timothy stayed true to him and to the Lord until the end. Nothing further is known of Timothy in Scripture after this point, but Paul himself perfectly captured his character way back in Philippians, which he wrote in his first imprisonment, and that's when he propped up Timothy as a model disciple. I'll read for you Philippians 2:19-22, where Paul tells that church, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus, but you know of his proven worth. that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Look at all these other so-called ministers and teachers, and you know, they're really just after their own interests. They're trying to gain something. You know, Timothy, he's sold out to Christ alone. He's not in this for anything else than to make the name of Christ known. And he commends Timothy with proven character. So nothing as valuable as proven character. You obviously can't fake it. You have to prove it. Timothy, by God's grace and strength, had been proven time and time again. He truly modeled what it looks like to deny self, pick up your cross, and follow Jesus. He was not after his own personal interests, but just poured out his whole life, his ambition, poured it all out on the altar to serve Christ. Now, as a final note, church tradition tells us how Timothy died. Tradition says that after Paul died, Timothy returned to Ephesus and ministered there for many more years alongside the Apostle John, all the way up to AD 97, and Timothy was 80, and that's when he tried to stop a pagan procession in honor of the goddess Diana. Not violently, just by preaching the gospel, but an angry pagan mob formed, beat him, dragged him through the street, and stoned him to death. If that's true, then in the end, he died the same way he saw Paul nearly die at his conversion. All those years ago, he was forced to count the cost of following Jesus. If you do this, if you confess this Christ is the Lord and God and Savior and King, this might happen to you. It might cost you your life. That is a cost all of us must count when truly following Christ. But as the Lord said in Matthew 10:39, he who has found his life will lose it, but he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Timothy had found life eternal in Christ. The cost was worth it, and like Paul, he fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. So that is a brief biographical sketch of Timothy from the Bible. He was a model of faith and faithfulness. Just laying down your life to serve the Lord. Not to make your name known, but Christ's name known, and that's it. Now, half of you maybe figure it out. The other half, still wondering, what does it have to do with Mother's Day? Well, first, I think we can all agree that Timothy was a model disciple and a model son. The Apostle Paul thought so. He came to have a huge impact on the early church. In many respects, Timothy just picked up the baton from Paul and just kept the gospel propagating through the region. Can you think of a greater child in the faith than Timothy? And then for all you godly mothers out there, what more do you want for your children than this? I mean, all you parents, you want your children to have a good life, but define good life. What makes for a good life? Rich and famous? Having good health and living a long time, yet you know even your children will grow up, grow old, die, and have nothing before they see God. We all end up in the grave in this life. Far better to, like Timothy, pour out your life for God and his purposes unto eternal glory. But here's what I really want you to consider. If you're to have a conversation with Timothy and ask him, Timothy, who was it in your life that influenced you the most to know the Lord, to seek the Lord, to believe? Who would it be? Timothy, who led you right to the door the most? Who did the most in your life to lead you to Christ? Who would it be? Who would he say? In one sense, it seems obvious. Apostle Paul, like he came, he preached the gospel. It's Paul, and they had a great relationship thereafter. It's got to be Paul. But indeed, there were two other people specifically whom God used to bring Timothy to faith. Of course, Timothy owes everything to God's sovereign grace, but humanly speaking, he owes a lot to these two people. And if it weren't for these two people, Timothy would not even have believed anything Paul said about Jesus when he showed up that day in Lystra. Now, given the context of Mother's Day, I'm sure by now you can piece together who we're talking about, and that would be Timothy's mother and grandmother. His mother and grandmother. So now turn to 2 Timothy. Find your way over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want you to listen to Paul's own testimony, which surely Timothy would have agreed with. Paul begins his letter to Timothy, and he makes mention of Timothy's mother, Eunice, by name, and his grandmother, Lois. As a side note, this is the only mention of the word grandmother in the whole Bible. There are grandmothers in the Bible. This is the only place the word grandmother shows up. But 2 Timothy 1:5. He says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I am sure that it is in you as well." Now remember, we actually encountered Timothy's mother way back in Acts 16. Her name wasn't given. She is simply described as a Jewish believer. Timothy's father, however, was a Greek, not a believer. But this did not stop his mother and grandmother from pouring into him, teaching him about God even from a young age. You can tell, I think, the spiritual influence his mother had on him from his name, Timothy, which means one who honors God. And I kind of doubt his father gave him that name. But Timothy came to have a true, sincere faith. We've already seen that from his conversion on. His faith in Christ was real. He displayed that. He proved that time and time again. But his faith in Christ was not first, meaning the faith of his mother and grandmother came first. They believe first, Paul said. Timothy can trace his spiritual heritage back to his mother and grandmother. They had true faith first. These women were genuine, true believers. Paul identifies them by name, likely because they came to faith in Jesus as the Messiah during that first missions trip. But even before Paul visited, these women were true Jewish believers, and they raised up Timothy that way as well, to know the God of the Bible. Just flip ahead to chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. This is an important verse to know. 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15. And he tells his son in the faith. He says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So here's Paul's admonition to Timothy, essentially telling him to stick to the scriptures. It's where the power of God is. Cling to these sacred writings, which at the time, he's just talking about the Old Testament. But that is sufficient to lead a person to salvation. Timothy needs to continue in everything he's learned. And Paul says, knowing from whom he has learned them. And that's in the plural, from whom. And Paul's not just talking about himself. There were other key spiritual influences in Timothy's life that led him right to the door of Christ. And verse 15 makes clear, Paul is referencing his mother and grandmother. Because he said this has taken place from childhood. Paul was not around from Timothy's childhood. But it was his mother and grandmother who fed him that steady diet of spiritual milk from infancy. Indeed, that word childhood, verse 15, can be translated infancy. It speaks of the youngest child. As soon as Timothy could understand, they started spoon-feeding him a little bit of the word, little by little. And when you think about it, Paul didn't do nearly as much for Timothy as his mother and grandmother did. Preachers like Paul often get all the credit because they just show up during harvest season. They didn't do all that work. They just show up at harvest, preach, harvest some souls, and they get the credit. Paul preaches, Timothy believes, cause and effect, give Paul the credit. Now, I trust you know better. We give God all the credit, as he must open blind eyes and reawaken dead hearts. Like Lydia, God opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of by Paul in Acts 16:4. But humanly speaking, Timothy was ripe on the vine, ready for harvest, because his mother and grandmother had been tilling and sowing and watering for all those years behind the scenes. They planted the word of God in his heart long before. And importantly, they got scripture right. These two ladies knew their Old Testament well enough, and they taught Timothy well enough such that he would immediately recognize Jesus as the Christ when Paul preached him. Paul put those pieces together and just everything fell into place because Timothy had a background in the Old Testament and the knowledge of the Messiah. Paul came along. He was the catalyst to Timothy's faith in Christ, but his mother and grandmother laid the real foundation by implanting him with God's word throughout his entire childhood. Again, God gets all the glory. He's sovereign in salvation. But humanly speaking, this is what God wants us to do. This is his desire for parents to simply be faithful, to raise up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And I would say these two women were faithful. So now I'm sure you can see the connection between Mother's Day and Timothy. What an encouraging example of what God can do through faithful mothers and grandmothers. Of course, not to say fathers are excluded. Certainly this all applies equally to fathers, and they're the ones that God has ordained to lead their household. But even in households where there is no father or no believing father, God still blesses his word that is faithfully implanted in young hearts by mothers and grandmothers. God does intend fathers to take the lead in the spiritual training of their children, but in practice, it's often mothers who have the greater impact as they end up spending so much more time with their children. But with this Bible study in mind now, some lessons emerge from the faithful examples of Lois and Eunice that are not hard to put together. These ladies modeled God's commands for parents, just to be faithful to raise up your children in the instruction of the Lord. They were faithful. God blessed the results. I trust you want the same thing. We are not in control of results, but you focus on that faithfulness. Let us reflect then what exactly these two ladies did for Timothy that they influenced him unto the Lord. What can we do the same? So we're going to switch gears now and spend the rest of our time quickly covering these five biblical priorities for parenting. This is for everyone. We can all be edified by this, but let's say especially for mothers and grandmothers, five biblical priorities in parenting, all derived from what we know of Eunice and Lois. So first, have the right goal. You must, of course, begin with the right goal, the direction. All parents desperately want their children to succeed in life. Part of this, I fear, stems from our pride. If they do well, we look good. If they fail, we look bad. But even out of a genuine desire to see our children flourish, you have to define the success you're after. You want them to succeed. What do you mean by that? Some parents aim at academic success, and so they push their kids to study hard, get into the best college or university. Some aim at financial success, so they pressure them to be a doctor, lawyer, or somehow strike it rich. And some are aiming at athletic success, and so they will sacrifice to no end to set them up in sports, get a scholarship, do well, become famous. The list goes on, but most parents are willing to seriously sacrifice to help their kids succeed. Many of these goals are not inherently wrong. It's just that they're only useful in this life. But there's a question, is this life all that there is? That is actually a hugely fundamental parenting question from the get-go. Do you believe this life is all that there is? Are you setting them up for success in this life only? Or is there a life to come, an eternal life? And if so, how much does worldly success matter up against, weighed against, attaining eternal life? Just like Paul told Timothy in his first letter, 1 Timothy 4:7, he told him, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline, it's only of little profit, since it only holds promise for this present life. But godliness is profitable for all things. It holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. I think it's safe to say God does not care if you are rich and famous. Rather, as the Lord taught, he is seeking true worshipers. Look to Timothy. In the eyes of the world, It's a failure. He just wasted his life, made nothing of his life. But I would confidently say that God said of him, well done, good and faithful servant. So where are you aiming your parenting? This does not mean we forsake all other goals. They have to live. We want them to live well. But above all, our highest goal is to see them know and serve Christ. We do not control that outcome, but that's still the right goal. And that still informs all of our other priorities. So that would include number two. Second priority, teach the scriptures diligently. Teach the scriptures diligently. If your highest goal is the salvation of your children, then you must teach them the scriptures because the scriptures contain the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God for salvation. Now, clearly, Eunice and Lois knew this as they were diligent to just stuff the word into Timothy from childhood. Back to 2 Timothy 3:15, he says that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then recall the very next verse. We often skip all that and go to verse 16 to talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. But note the context. Verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. These women understood that. They understood Scripture is sufficient. Scripture is where God has put his power to get a hold of people and change lives. If we can just implant the Scripture in a heart, we'll trust God to do the rest. That's the work. You too must know this and believe this. You don't need self-help books or parenting psychology from the world. They have a low view of God. They deny the gospel. Why would you listen to them? Especially when it comes to the shepherding of souls. Do you believe the kids of the world are turning out better? I think it's safe to say the world's parenting is in a state of disarray. But God's word is more than sufficient, and you are outright commanded to raise up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians 6:14. So you feed them the word. You're doing the work of a farmer, where you're scattering that seed every opportunity you get into the soil of their hearts, praying that one day it would come to life. God must raise them to new life. But you simply focus on being faithful to do what God calls you to do. And pretty high on that list is teaching them the scriptures diligently. We don't have time to fully flesh out what that looks like, but it's not rocket science. You're reading the Bible to them. You're reading the Bible with them. You're just teaching them about God. Expose them to the message, to the ethic of the Bible. And then beyond just filling their minds with information, you're exposing to them their own sinful nature and their inward bent toward rebellion against this God, that they might see their need for a Savior, that even they need a Savior. You share Christ with them and the good news of the gospel. Sometimes this is done formally through a Bible study. Most times this is done informally in just a school of life as you bring God's word to bear on every little situation of life. And don't shy away from anything. You should encourage them to ask every hard question of the Bible, that they know not just what to believe, but why to believe. This might mean it's time for you to be better equipped yourselves. For all of you, mothers included, maybe you need more equipping. Hopefully this is something you can do alongside your husband. But how important it is for mothers to be women of the word, as they will quickly outpace fathers in their influence with those little day-to-day, moment-by-moment times. When should you start doing this? Now, as soon as possible. They started feeding Timothy the word from infancy. How often should you do this? All the time. You can turn almost any occasion with your kids or grandkids into a teaching time of the Lord, his word, his goodness. Now, that being said, while you should be faithful with the small things, don't stress the small things as you're playing the long game. It appeared that Eunice and Lois fed Timothy spiritual food for a couple decades. And likewise, feed your children God's word early, often, habitually, knowing his word, never returns void. Now, you be faithful in that, but you must pair this second priority with the third. Does no good if you don't have the third. They must come together. So you teach them the scriptures diligently, and then you pair that with, number three, model sincere faith. Model sincere faith. If you ignore this step, you risk invalidating everything else. You don't want to undo all that work of sowing the seed in their hearts by hardening the soil of their hearts by hypocrisy. You know, back in 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul commended Eunice and Lois for their sincere faith. That word for sincere in the Greek is literally the negative of the word for hypocrite or hypocritical. This is non-hypocritical faith. The term originally referred to a person unskilled in the art of acting. And later it came to mean the one without hypocrisy or pretense. So the person who's real, genuine, true, the person who really believes the message of Jesus and then actually lives like this is all true. That their faith is not a stage performance. Well, that described Eunice and Lois. Timothy's own faith did not emerge in a vacuum, but had been shaped by their godly, sincere influence over all that time. I think we often believe that faith is transmitted doctrinally, or with just data dumps. Like, here, kids, here's some sound doctrine. Believe these things. Check off this doctrine. You're good to go. But how much is real faith transmitted relationally? Where, here, children, this Jesus, he's my Savior and my Lord. Let me show you his glory and the glory of following him, that you too might come to follow him and believe. Don't you think children embody more what is lived than what is taught? And just how essential is that in parenting? The whole claim we're making is that Christ and his gospel can change your life and redeem your life. But if your life is no different than those in the world, except you go to church on Sundays, put on a little Christian mask, what good is that? Your kids will see no value in the faith. Why are we doing this? If Christianity is just a set of motions you go through every now and then, and you make your kids go through these motions, when they come of age, why should they keep going through the motions? They'll drop them. Why shouldn't they? Rather, you must have a sincere faith first. And so look, by all means, examine self. Do you sincerely follow the Lord? Do you believe? We are not talking about perfection, only direction. As we all stumble in many ways, we fall short. But do your kids see you at all walk with God? You model devotion to them where you love God. You love his word. You love the church. Where you model dependence to them. Where you seek God's will in prayer and you're after his purposes. You model repentance to them. Where when you sin and blow it, you humble yourself, swallow the pride, and ask for forgiveness. And then you model even perseverance before them, that when things go wrong in life and fall apart, you don't just worry endlessly and melt down, but we trust God, we press on. In all, imperfectly, nonetheless, faithfully, model Christ to them. Look, as parents know, kids see you for who you really are. It's hard to pretend at home. So look, both for your own sake to be pleasing to the Lord and for the sake of your witness before your kids, model sincere faith. And a quick added bonus here. You know what a blessing it is to get this from grandmothers as well. And grandfathers too, but it is Mother's Day. It's rare these days, but it is extra impactful for kids to see the multi-generational witness of sincere faith. That just takes your gospel witness, everything you're trying to say and teach your kids, and multiplies it, amplifies it, that there are other people who believe all this crazy stuff and think it's true, yet their lives show the fruit of it. That's where your kids can be surrounded by a cloud of living witnesses, all testifying with their lips and their lives. This Jesus, he really is Lord. The gospel is true. His ways are good. You too should follow. What a blessing. Now, I think it is rare, though, to have the blessing where all of your family members follow the Lord. Instead, Most seem to have some serious challenges in their family dynamic, but that will take us to the fourth priority, number four. Persevere amidst trying circumstances. Persevere amidst trying circumstances. There are countless types of trying circumstances in life, trials, tribulations. But one unique challenge many godly women face is living in a divided household where their spouse does not share their faith, or even worse, their spouse opposes their faith. And that can make things quite difficult. But again, think back to Acts 16. We learn that Timothy's mother was a Jewish believer, but her husband was a Greek, meaning Timothy grew up in a mixed faith household. They did not believe the same things. His father clearly exerted some influence on Timothy as he did not have him circumcised, and have to imagine that the father wanted to influence his son according to his ways and beliefs. But Eunice persevered. We can't read too much into this, but suffice to say that she remained quietly diligent to just feed Timothy the word and to model sincere faith all she could. She did what she could. Really, the more you think about it, no one goes through life with ideal circumstances. Just like Paul told Timothy, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. Or all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, yes, it is extra hard when that persecution comes from members of your own household. The Lord warned us this would happen, but God can still work and produce great fruit in such trying circumstances. So you need not grow envious of other households or marriages or circumstances. You don't want to curse God's sovereignty in your life. Rather, we submit to it, we accept it, and then we trust Him to work out all for good while we focus on just being faithful. That's it. And I can give one more special encouragement to grandmothers here. It very well could be that your own children are not believing, and they're raising your grandchildren in an unbelieving household. And surely that grieves you. What can you do? Well, you can likewise just persevere. You keep sharing your faith, living your faith, knowing your prayers matter, your counsel matters, your example matters. You continue to both trust and invest over decades. You might fear your child or grandchild will be hardened to the things of the Lord by contrary influences, but learn from them to not underestimate that the quiet, shaping influence mothers and grandmothers have over time. You know how just a slow, steady trickle of water can reshape and smooth out a hard stone over a great amount of time. And so can the steady, godly influence of mothers and grandmothers reshape and soften hearts to seek the Lord over time. It appears Eunice and Lois persevered for decades. You need to do the same. Again, recalling your whole mission is faithfulness, not results. Just be pleasing to the Lord. Your spouse might not be supportive of your faith. Your children might be resistant. But despite whatever challenging circumstances you face, you press on. You persevere doing what is right and trust God. In fact, that's our last priority. Number five, we'll finish. Trust God with your children. This is a final overall priority. Trust God with your children, or maybe better to say, trust God with His children. Because these are souls that He created, after all, in His image. He's sovereign over their lives. Their days are numbered. His hand rules over all. You, as a parent, really are their steward. You're entrusted with these souls for a handful of years, but these souls will return to God. It's a strange thought if you have little kids that one day these kids will be old people, right? They will grow old, and then they'll die in this cursed world. They'll die. They will return to God to face judgment. Will they be found in Christ, though, by grace through faith or not? And if that's what's to come, what else really matters? While you can't force that outcome, you can be a faithful steward. And then you just yield to God's sovereignty for the results. You don't have to worry. With this in mind, as important as the role of motherhood is, beware wrapping up your entire identity in it. Look, we all understand in one sense, there's no greater human identity than mother or father. It's the first thing listed in every online bio, you know, mother of three or four or whatever. But I hope you know deeper still, our real identity is just in Christ, Christian. We are his disciples. That's what defines us the most. That's what grants our life the most meaning and fulfillment and purpose. I'm sorry to say this, but if you wrap all your hope up in your children, it is just a matter of time before you will be disappointed. This is a cursed world. We're not sovereign. We cannot control them. We can barely control ourselves. But hope in God, and you will never be disappointed. You need to stay centered in Christ. Don't lose sight of this Savior, even in parenting. He's your strength and your comfort. And through him, any situation can be redeemed. Do you feel bad? Do you feel inadequate for the task? You're already discouraged because you feel you're starting too late. Your kids are too old. You have regret over past failures. You're behind the curve. There's no way you can do anything else at this point. You need to perish all those thoughts. As you are redeemed and renewed in Christ, let your confidence in his power and his sovereign will be renewed. You just hope in him. You trust in him. And you fall back on your mission, just to be faithful to do what God calls you to do and trust him for the results. You do what you can to be faithful at whatever stage you find yourself in and trust God with his children. But I do hope you find some special encouragement in this, the profound power of the quiet, steady, gentle, decades-long influence mothers and grandmothers can have over souls. You have to be willing to play the long game, but God often blesses such persistent faithfulness. And such women often do not get any attention in the church compared to pastors, teachers, missionaries. They're unseen, invisible, but look, they are serving the Lord in their own way. They're being faithful to make disciples, maybe just two or three sheep, but be pleasing to the Lord. So you carry on. You have no idea the impact your small little actions and choices will have over the long run as you stack faithfulness on top of itself. Eunice and Lois, no doubt, could not have imagined what it would become of Timothy in all those years where they're just telling him the Bible, telling him about God. There are countless similar stories for church history. You add your story. I'll finish with one more story. I'll tell you the story of Monica. Monica was a real Christian mother living in the 4th century. And many parallels. She had a son who was likewise influenced by his pagan father. But worse, this son went with his father. And so he fully rejected his mother's faith, Christianity. He pursued immorality. He went after other philosophies. In all those years, he broke her heart in rejecting her faith. But she carried on with prayers, with tears, with faith, lived out, and shared. And she never abandoned hope for his soul because she knew God has power, his will be done. And then one day, it happened. Her son came to end of his sin, saw his sin, broken in his sin, cried out to the Savior, was radically converted, and yielded his life to Christ. Now later, this son wrote extensively about his mother's influence. All those years, all those little seeds lay dormant, but in God's timing, they germinated and sprung up to life eternal. And this son's name was, by the way, Augustine of Hippo, easily the most important theologian and thinker influencing Western Christianity for centuries. But safe to say there would be no Augustine if there was no Monica preparing the field all those years. This is not to say that a mother's worth is only in what will become of her children. Your worth is in Christ and knowing him and serving him. But this is the great work he has given you to do. Really, what is better than this? That the privilege, the work of stewarding little souls right up to the door of Christ. So you too, carry on in your great commission to just be found faithful to make disciples of little souls in your own household. Let's ask God for strength in that. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we pray and say, hallowed be your name. We praise you as our God and our Father. As Father, you're the one who made us, who governs us, who loves us and watches over us. You care for us. You care for all people. Yet set a special love on those whom you have chosen and called to yourself. At the same time, we know, though, you are sovereign in this miracle of salvation. You're also sovereign over the means, intending to use faithful parents to raise up the next generation the way they should go, to make disciples of the next generation by witnessing Christ. Mothers, fathers, grandparents, you use them all. And so I pray, you work in all of us this morning, parents especially, mothers, grandmothers especially, to carry on in this great work. Nothing else really as fulfilling, rewarding, and with a faithful heart, pleasing to you, is to make disciples in the household. I pray you encourage the hearts of parents, all of us, mothers especially in this room, to press on in faithfulness. We, again, are in control of so little. We yield to you. We must submit to you. But at the same time, we see how you use quiet faithfulness over years to even soften the hardest stone heart. You can do all things. We trust in your power, and may we just be your faithful servants and vessels, making Christ known. May we all follow Timothy in pouring out our life on the altar of service to Christ. For some, that means going overseas as a missionary. For many, it's just staying at home and pouring into kids and showing them Christ over years. Help all of us, and mothers especially, to be faithful, renewed, and encouraged this morning to carry on in this great work. We all need your help. May we all be like Timothy, Eunice, and Lois, though, just faithful to the Lord's call as his servants. We give him the glory, our great God and Savior Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.